We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, they're arrogant, hypocritical fools, because quite clearly they wouldn't get in, seeing this how arrogant as to think they will. What hope does the average sinner have of getting to heaven? What makes you think that you'll be good enough to get into heaven? Why do you expect God's TER to be dropped down to the level of your moral performance? Is it because you think God marks like the Department of Education on the curve and all you have to do is be better than your neighbours or enough of your neighbours to be acceptable to him? And what kind of heaven do you expect anyway? Angels? Clouds? Wings? Men in grey suits assessing your performance and sending you back for improvement classes like Hollywood movies have? Are you up there polishing stars? Playing the harp? Or the guitar? Or the drums? If God would let drummers into heaven? Let's musicians in, I suppose he could let them as well. Can you book a place? Be sure it'll be there. And when you get there, can you be sure it's going to be to your liking? I mean, heaven is a word that we use almost equivalently these days for pleasure. But will it be pleasurable? Is that what heaven is to be? Is it to be pleasurable? Or will it be like the heaven on the stick, pleasurable for a short period of time before breaking and slopping all down the front of your shirt? Short-lived fancy and decidedly fattening. How, even if I'm good enough now, how do I know that I'll last the distance for the rest of my life? I mean, so many others start well and then, well, then they're corrupted. Corrupted by work, by money, by politics, by sex, by lies, by fraud, by doubt. How can I be sure that starting well at 20, as we all are here, will mean that we will be okay when we're 80? And when I look at God's world now, what evidence is there that there is a heaven? I mean, now, as you look out the world, you can see the wicked, the corrupt, the monsters, the Idi Amins, who massacred whole sections of the population of Uganda in the 1970s, still living in comfort, wealth and prosperity in the 1990s. And at the same time, good, honest citizens and children killed and defrauded and maimed and oppressed. Given the sufferings of this present world, isn't heaven just a pious wish? And even if it is true, would I be able to endure the sufferings of this world and of this lifetime, to survive until it comes? This negativity, this uncertainty of heaven, is diametrically opposed to the passage we're looking at today in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. For there is expressed considerable certainty on the nature of heaven. It's a passage of praise, of blessing, of thanking God, of declaring his greatness, especially for the certainty of heaven. And so we're going to follow it through, you'll see in your outlines, with the relative pronouns of who, why, what, how, when. Now for note takers, and that's why we gave you the yellow sheet in hope that you would be, for note takers, can I warn you that most of it is going to be under point two, whom, why, what, why. And so therefore don't worry about kind of going across under point four in your note-taking. Because point four is going to be very, very quick. It'll be about 30 seconds at the end of the study. So don't worry about losing space on the page because everything's on the left-hand side. Or don't worry about the fact that it's about 10-2 before we turn to the halfway point onto the right-hand side. It's one of those studies. It really is about whom, why, what, how and when. Firstly, about whom is the praise directed? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people object to this word Father. I mentioned that last week. I won't go back over it this time. But others will object to the word God. I mean, isn't Jesus God? If Jesus is God, how can his Father be God? How can the Father be his God? Does that mean there are more than one God? There's the Father and there is Jesus. Or does that mean that Jesus is less than God, seeing the Father is his God? Well, it's not just a quirk of the writing of 1 Peter. You'll find the same phrase used in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17, and 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3, as well as a couple of other places. The problem lies in the fact that we do not understand the Trinity properly. We fail to understand the nature of the subordination of the persons within the one God. All three are the one God. Yet the Father sends and commands the Son. The Son doesn't send or command the Father. And the Father and the Son send the Spirit. But the Spirit does not send either the Father or the Son. The three do operate with a hierarchy that is sufficient to be able to say that God the Son has God the Father as his God. But more importantly than our problem with not understanding the Trinity properly is that it is the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the one who is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to be praised for what this passage is about. It's not just any God, and it's not every God, and it's not the vague God whom you like to think of kind of God, but the one true God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ God, that God is the one that he wishes to praise, to declare to you the greatness of what he has done. Secondly, why are we to praise him? And there's three interrelated reasons, three interrelated things for which we will praise him, as to why we are to praise him, and they are the key to our certainty and to our uncertainty too, if we haven't got them right. Firstly, it's his mercy. Secondly, it's the new birth. Thirdly, it's through the resurrection. But the three are related. It's not three separate things. It's by his mercy that we have new birth, and the new birth comes through the resurrection of Jesus. His mercy is his kind, forgiving, loving, generous character that goes beyond justice. That is, he's not going to give us what we deserve. But he is going to treat us generously beyond what we deserve, despite of what we deserve. And he doesn't have to do this. He's doing this because of his mercy. If he had to do it, well, then it would be a matter of justice. But it's not a matter of justice. It's a matter of mercy. It's a matter of generosity that goes beyond any sense of justice. He is going to do it. And that's why it's said, out of his, you'll see it there in verse 3, great mercy. That he does these things. Out of his great mercy, God has treated us. And what does his mercy do for us? It gives us new birth. That is, God doesn't lift our TER from 94 to 95 to make us acceptable. Nor does he lift us from 34 to 95 to make us acceptable. Nor does he drop his standard from 95 down to 94 or from 95 down to 15. God gives us a whole new process of application. God gives us an HSC without us ever sitting for it. God gives us a complete new birth. Scrap the TER, you failed that, you've got no way of getting in. But there is another alternative, a completely different alternative, and it's called new birth. It's not some kind of moral improvement, nor is it even some minor change in your life, but some major, significant, complete, total transformation. You're going to be born again. A Jewish leader came to Jesus late at night one night in John chapter 3, and Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." He said it to Nicodemus. Born again is not a phrase created by American politicians, used by them frequently, but not created by them. It actually goes back to Jesus. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. To be born again is an essential in order to be one of God's people for eternity. Without it, there's no heaven. With it, there is. But it comes by God's mercy. It does not come by anything you yourself have done. You didn't get yourself to be born the first time, did you? You can't do it the second either. The song that is crudely sung at birthday parties, you know, why was he born so beautiful, why was he born at all? Because he had no say in it, no say in it at all, is very true, isn't it? You don't have any say in your birth. Why do you expect to have say in your new birth? New birth is something that happens to you, it is not something you do. I have the highest respect and regard for Billy Graham. I was converted to the Billy Graham Crusade back in the late 1950s. I served on a council to put on a Billy Graham Crusade here in the late 70s. I've seen the Graham organisation from both ends and I have the highest regard for it. But Billy put out a book once which had such a silly title I never bought it or read it. It was a profoundly American title. It started with those wonderful two American words, how to. Only Americans write books entitled how to. And nearly all American books seem to me to start off with the words, how to. And the book title was, How to Be Born Again. Well, it's a stupid title. The very word be puts it in the passive tense. It's something that happens to you. It's not something that you do. There is no technique, technology by which you can rebirth yourself. That misses the very point of the thing. It is something that God, by his mercy, does to you. It's not something you, by your cleverness, by your technology, by your morality, by your anything, you are able to do for yourself or to yourself. That's why he praises God, that out of his great mercy he has given us new birth. How did God do it? Through the resurrection, the third part of it then, through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how it is possible. That is how we can be reborn. I mean, Nicodemus didn't know how. When Jesus said to him, you must be born again, Nicodemus says, what have I got to do? Go back into my mother's womb. How can I be born again? He couldn't work it out. Because it comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For when Jesus was raised from the dead, then a whole new world order was commenced. Previously we lived and we died. But now we can find about life and death and life again. A whole new dimension has been opened up through the resurrection from the dead. But it's more than that. Because of his death and resurrection, death has been paid for. Death has been defeated. The wages of sin have been paid in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just for himself, but for us. Indeed, not for himself at all, seeing he committed no sin. But for us he died to bring us to God. And rose again. And so afterlife has been established and afterlife has been demonstrated. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, brothers, it's in verses 13-14, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. See, what do you do about people who have died? The kingdom of heaven hasn't come yet. The kingdom of God doesn't seem to have been established yet. What do the Thessalonians to do? Paul says, don't worry about it. Don't grieve. Don't be like the rest of mankind, because the rest of mankind, faced with death, have no hope. Non-Christian funerals are rarely satisfying events. Non-Christian funerals are very often dreadful events. For there is no hope, there is no answer, there is no solution, there is just grief, and there is no way of resolving it, other than just crying it out of your system. And then, there is nothing. But we're not like that, says Paul, because we know Jesus rose from the dead. Because we know Jesus rose from the dead, we know about life after death. We know what the future holds. We know that those who sleep in Christ will also rise with him. The evidence we've got is his resurrection. And so by the resurrection, the new birth has been established. The kingdom, the new age has been established, but it's been more than established, it's been demonstrated. He rose victorious and poured out his Father's Spirit upon us so that we have been reborn. Our certainty is not in ourselves. It's not in what we have done or can do or will do. Our certainty rests in God's mercy, in the new birth, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which this new birth came into effect, and of which we can investigate and find out. Some of you here may not know of the new birth, or know about people calling themselves being born again, but do not know about it, as to what it really is all about, and how you could know it was true, and how you would know there is life after death, and how you could find that out. Can I encourage you, look at the resurrection of Jesus, for therein lies the evidence for the life after death. You may not, please stay with us mentally as we proceed down through the rest of the passage, but the rest of the passage may all hinge on the fact of the resurrection that you need to be clear about. For it is in the resurrection that is demonstrated. Some of you will know about it and know that you're not born again. And we need to be talking to you too about it. But hang on with us down here. Notice the point of the argument though so far. Our certainty has to do with what God has done in us through new birth, by the resurrection of Jesus. But your question at this point, given what I've said so far, should be, but what has this new birth got to do with heaven? I mean, it's come through Jesus. I can see what Jesus' resurrection has got to do with heaven. What's the new birth got to do with heaven? Look at verse 3 and 4. For the new birth is to a living hope and to an inheritance. An inheritance that will never perish, spoil or fade, an inheritance kept in heaven for you. The new birth is to this promised inheritance, this future that will be yours. The word hope in English has really degenerated into kind of wishful thinking, isn't it? You know, I hope to represent Australia in the 2000 Olympics in the 100 metres. It's wishful thinking, isn't it? Vague thinking, unlikely thinking. I mean, it's the kind of hope that makes you think the man's mad if he thinks he's going to do that. You don't know. You haven't seen me run 100 metres, have you? Just be careful. However, there is the hope. But the Bible's hope is not like that. The Bible's hope is much more like expectancy. I expect to eat a meat pie on the way from Campus Bible Study to my 3 o'clock appointment down at Kingsford. Why will I eat a meat pie? Well, because I know it. You see, it's a determinative kind of knowledge, and because I expect to, I'm actually going to do it. Now, I may fail in this. I may fail because maybe I forgot to bring my money. I may fail because I'll forget. That is very unlikely with me in a meat pie. I may fail because the shop has run out. I am not God, and therefore I can't be absolutely certain of the future. But I have a certain degree of certainty about the future, even with my limited competence. But when you are dealing with God, who is able to do all things, if he decides to have a meat pie, he will have a meat pie. His hope is a certainty. His hope is an expectation. I wonder if meat pies are in heaven. I understand rugby is. There's a possibility, isn't there? Now that you hear that meat pies and rugby are in heaven, are you sure you want to go to heaven? This is one of the questions that some of you would have. A vegetarian soccer player or somebody like that. If that's not a tautology. Now, this hope, this is an expectancy. We've been born again to an expectation, to an inheritance. See, I was an heir of my father. He told me about it for many years, and my hope and expectancy was that when he died, I would inherit with my two brothers 1/3 of his estate. Now, it wasn't an expectancy I was looking forward to, because it involved the death of my father, whom I loved very greatly and whom I wanted to live on forever with me. But it was an expectancy. He gave his promise, and one of the things about my father was he was a very careful man with the truth, and he gave his promises and kept his promises. He was a very faithful, reliable, trustworthy man, was my father. And so I never doubted that when he died I would receive one third of whatever he owned. And last year, or whenever it was, about 18 months ago when he died, indeed I received one third of everything he owned. The inheritance took place, but I was an heir long before I received the inheritance, and I've spent most of my life with the expectancy of receiving the inheritance. That was what has been promised. Well, now we've been born again to an inheritance, to a new hope. And what is it? It is in heaven for us. And notice how the expectancy is emphasised and underlined. You see, it's called a living hope because it is a sure and certain hope. It's a hope of life itself. And it's spelt out in terms of not perishing, not spoiling, not fading. My father's inheritance could have spoiled, could have perished, could have faded, couldn't it? He could have spent it before he died. He could have invested it in bad stocks and shares. He could have just left it in the Commonwealth Bank and it's been rotted out by inflation. There's any number of ways in which it could have spoiled. It could have perished, it could have faded, so that when you arrive at the last day to receive your inheritance, well, it's not worth having. The people of Israel, they had an inheritance. It was the promised land. God promised to Abraham that he would give them this land. That would be their inheritance. But when they received it, they spoiled it. They corrupted it. And they lost it. They were supposed to have a land full of peace and rest and prosperity and justice, but they didn't do what God told them to do. And so it was destroyed, it was defiled by them in their idolatry and immorality. And so they destroyed it, and God destroyed them and took them out from that land and scattered them across the world. And that's the people he's writing to. Those who have been scattered away from the inheritance, from the promised land which failed for them. There's any ways in which our inheritances can fail, isn't there? Inflations, lack of property maintenance, taxes, there's any number of ways. But this inheritance that he's talking about here can never perish, never spoil, never fade. That is, it is a real, eternal, incorruptible one whose value is permanent. And therefore, notice what is said for you. It is said to be kept in heaven. Verse 4, the end of it. Kept in heaven. But notice it's kept in heaven for you. The people to whom he is writing here, they have it kept for them. It'll not be lost. It is safeguarded for you until you arrive to receive it. Well, it's like being given a bank book, isn't it? By one of those wonderful aunts and uncles who on your birth decided to give you $1,000, and so they've opened up a bank account and they put your name in it, and when you're 21 you can have it. It is yours. You have the bank book. $1,000, it is in the bank. It is being kept for you. That's what the bank book is promising, isn't it? That $1,000 is kept for you. Have very low interest rates, so it's not worth having. But it's kept for you. God has given you the inheritance kept for you. But there's always a problem. See, how do we know we'll get there? How do I know I will live so long as to turn up and pick up the inheritance? How do I know that going to the bank I won't be run over by a bus? How do I know that I will be able to finish the trip? That I won't get lost on the way or mugged by people who know I've got an inheritance and don't realise it's kept somewhere else. Verse 5 answers it. Kept for you who through faith are shielded by God's power. That is, it's not only kept for me, I am also kept for it. I've been watched over, protected and shielded And notice what I've been watched over, protected, shielded by? By the very power of God. That's why I'm certain I will get there, because God's power is shielding me and guarding me and watching over me. That's why I'm certain I will receive it, because it is kept by God for me, and I am kept by God for it. My certainty of heaven is in God and his power, not in me and my achievements. If it's on me and my achievements, well, then I would have every reason to be uncertain. But if it's on God and what he has done, then I've got every grounds for certainty. In fact, not to be certain is to lack faith in God, isn't it? It's to say, God, you won't be able to keep that. You'll get your greedy fingers on it before I get there, won't you? Or is to say, God, you can't keep me. There's so many dangers in this world, there's no way you'll be able to. I'm so corrupt, there's no way you'll be able to keep me. God has promised the inheritance in heaven, and God has promised to guard and shield them on the way to the inheritance. For someone to express anything other than total certainty is to express lack of faith in God. That is, the mark of a Christian person is that they're certain of going to heaven. That's the mark of a Christian person. And the mark of a person who has not understood the gospel properly is that they lack certainty of going to heaven. It sounds so arrogant to those who are outside the gospel of Jesus, because those outside the gospel of Jesus assume that the way to heaven is by pulling yourself up by your own shoestrings. The way to heaven is climbing the ladder. And they look at you and they say, you couldn't do that. You can't even do up your shoestrings, let alone pull yourself up by them. There's no way you can get up that ladder. You're not strong enough. You're not good enough. You're not moral enough. You're not intelligent enough. Whatever it is, they know that you're not going to make it. But that's not the way to heaven. The way to heaven is by God coming down and taking you. That's a completely different thing. And I can be of certain, sure confidence that it's going to happen if God promises it will. And he does in this very passage. It is kept in heaven for you who are guarded by his power. You see, friends, why Christians are certain of heaven? It's not because we do anything, or because we're good, or because we've found the technology, but because of God's mercy working in rebirth through the resurrection of Jesus into a permanent inheritance kept for us who are guarded by God's power. Finally, in this section, you'll notice when we are guarded till, verse 5, until the coming salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We're guarded right up to the end, the time when we will receive the salvation. It's not that God is guarding us now temporarily, but he's going to let go in a few years' time so that we can try it ourselves. It is until he returns that we are guarded. You see how Christians are certain? How it's one of the very distinguishing marks. Some years ago, in our lounge room, a small Bible study group we were in, my wife and I were running, and one of the students from Baxter College, who was an engineering student, electrical engineering student, came to Bible study with us. He'd been coming for several months, actually. He'd never read the Bible until he turned 21, and one of his friends gave him a copy of the Bible, and then he started coming to church, and then he started coming to Bible study with us. And we came to 1 Peter chapter 1, and he read the passage for us as the group, and as the discussion went on, he took over the group, really. And it was one of the most interesting evenings I've ever had. I'll never forget the evening, and I've never forgotten the man. Because he started to ask questions of the passage, and then he started to answer his own questions. And there was this soliloquy that took place. The rest of the group kind of just disappeared. You know, engineers are not really given to noticing the other people and the dynamics of group life. They get fairly focused on the logic that they're dealing with at the time. Engineers, don't mind me pointing this out to you, because you can't see there's a problem with it, can you? So he worked his way through the passage and says, you can't be sure you're going to heaven, but he says, it says that it is kept for you. Yes, but that inheritance can't be, it says it doesn't perish, spoil or fade. Yeah, but that's all right, because you won't get yourself there. But it says you're guarded and shielded by God's power until the end time. said, so therefore you, and he just worked his way. It's the only time I've ever seen it, a man converted himself. That night, he led himself to Christ in front of about 7 or 8 other people. We all remember it very well, as he does too, vividly. He led himself to Christ, working his way through this passage of the Scripture. It was in the late 1970s. He's still an active Christian man now, comes to Bible study every now and then when he's in Sydney. He lives up in Bathurst, started a church earlier this year, and one of the founders of the Bathurst Evangelical Christian Church there. It's this passage. Just the sheer logic of it unravels his whole perception of what Christianity was about. It's a very... I'd never read the passage without thinking of it, as you can understand why. Because it really unravels what the false view of Christianity is most people have. The false view of how you get to heaven. That it's got to do with something I've got to do. When in fact it's all about what God has done for us. By his mercy, raising Jesus to new life so as to give us new birth. A new birth into that heavenly hope that he has kept for us. And he shields and guards us all the way there. There's one problem still left untapped for you that some of you will have noticed, though, because I left a little word out there in verse 5, didn't I? That is our faith. One little kind of chink in the certainty, isn't it? I'm guarded by God's power. That's all right. That won't let me go. But I'm also guarded by my faith. Well, how do I know my faith will be good enough? How do I know my faith will be firm enough? How do I know my faith will last long enough? If it's partly God's power and partly my faith, I've got a problem still, haven't I? My faith may fail. I mean, if it's 90% God's power and 10% my faith, well, I've still got a problem. If it's 99% God's power, 1% my faith, given my faith, I've still got a problem, haven't I? If there's any smallest amount of my faith involved, then I've got a problem. But that's because we've misread the verse. Look again what it says. It says that you're guarded, yes, by God's power, but you're not guarded by God's power and your faith. You're guarded by God's power through your faith. Well, what has God's power got to do with my faith? How does God's power guard me through faith? Well, before you get the answer, it's the answer to our questions, both of verse 6 and of verse 5. Because what is this suffering about? What do these trials come for? They come so that, which really in Greek is stronger than that, it's really a purpose clause, not a result clause, they come in order that, for the purpose of, your faith being refined and proved genuine at the last day. Your faith is more precious than gold, and gold is refined through the fires, so faith is refined through the fires of trial and suffering. Refined so that when Jesus is revealed, you will stand firm, that you will share in the praise and glory and honour there. That is, the way to build faith muscles is not to wrap up your faith in cotton wool. You don't build muscles wrapped in cotton wool. You build muscles in gymnasiums doing hard work. You don't even build muscles in the gymnasium standing by and watching other people do hard work, although that is a more pleasurable experience than how you've got to do it. No pain, no gain. As with muscles, as with mental effort, so also with faith. Faith is built in the trials and sufferings of this world. God's power is at work in our faith, refining it, purifying it, by trials and sufferings that we go through, by the difficulties we go through. Now, notice, please, friends, this is not the only understanding of suffering in the Bible. There's lots of understanding of suffering in the Bible, but it is there elsewhere in the Bible. Come back with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. So the wisdom mid-year conference goers, remember, the wisdom that God gives helps you to understand the nature of suffering, and part of the nature of suffering is that God is at work in it, building up perseverance, so that when the trials come, you should consider it joyful. It is part of God at work in your life. Come back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Where again he's speaking of the hope of glory in verse 2 and goes on in verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope's not going to disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. God has given us his Holy Spirit, has left us in this world, and he gives us the sufferings, the trials, the difficulties that we go through of all kinds in order to build up our confidence and faith in him. How did he build the confidence and faith of the children of Israel? Well, he took them through the wilderness for 40 years. For 40 years they lived in the desert. And when they came out of the desert, he said to them, remember, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When they went into the promised land, they forgot those lessons. They lived in prosperity, they lived in wealth, they lived in happiness, and they forgot to trust God because they trust their own wealth, they trust their own prosperity, they trust their own circumstances of enjoyment in this life, they trust themselves, and they lose their confidence in God. Here, God is believing them in the sufferings of this world to encourage them. Now, this doesn't make it a massacre society, don't get me wrong. And don't get the Bible wrong at this point. But it has got to do with an understanding of the sufferings of this world. That is, the Bible is a book about the future and the present. The future is glory, salvation and heavenly hope when Jesus is revealed. But the present, well, the present is joy in our salvation, joy in Jesus, but suffering and trial and pain in the fallen world. And in these trials, God is at work guarding us. They're not the evidence of God letting us go. They're the evidence of God caring for us, strengthening us, so that we will wait for the heavenly coming. So verse 8 you'll see, we haven't seen Jesus. None of us here have seen Jesus, but we love him. We do not yet see him, but we believe him. We trust him. And so now we already have the joy. We're full of this inexpressible joy, just though we want to shout out how great he is. For we're now receiving the outcome of our salvation, the outcome of our faith, namely our salvation. So Christians, in the face of awesome persecution, rejoice and are different to the non-Christian world. Paul and Silas were in jail, midnight in Philippi. What were they doing in Acts chapter 16? Singing hymns and psalms. Peter and John were taken by the leaders in Jerusalem and bashed up and flogged. What did they do? They went on rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But is it true in the 20th century? Solzhenitsyn was taken into Siberia and put into a concentration camp. He went in as an ideological humanist. He came out as a Christian. What was the thing that saw him change? Well, because he noticed that all those who went in as ideological humanists caved in under the pressure of suffering, whereas the Christians who were taken in and persecuted, they continued in their faith. They continued upholding their principles. They continued to stand even joyfully in the situation. The Christian knows how to suffer in the way that the non-Christian cannot understand, because we have a joy that goes beyond, and because we know God is at work even in our sufferings, especially in our sufferings, preparing us for the future joy of heaven. And so now what we've got to do is understand the time. In the past, God raised Jesus from the dead so that we will have the future of heaven that has been won for us, where we will receive Christ back in glory and salvation. And therefore now, well, now we rejoice in that heavenly expectation. I mean, I can smell the Big Ben pie already. I can think of it already. I mean, I know what it feels like. I know how good I'm going to feel in just a little while. I can rejoice in what is going to happen in the future, because I know of the character of it. So I rejoice in heaven, for I've been born again, and therefore am certain of heaven, and will rejoice in it, knowing that God is protecting me. Not only protecting me in the good times, but especially in the bad times. and that I must expect them to happen. I must expect the world to reject me, to mock me, to ridicule me. I must expect the world, because I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was the man of sorrows, rejected by the world and crucified. That's what it's about. And so I understand the times now, which gives us the wisdom to live. Friends, if you're uncertain as to whether you're being born again, do make sure you talk to a Christian friend about it, won't you? Because unless you've been born again, you will never even see the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby our sins can be paid for and new life can be given. We pray for each one of us here this day that we might all know of him as our Lord and you as our Father, that we might live in the certainty of the heaven that you have created for us, that you have kept for us, and that you are guarding us for. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.